Indeed, it is a great privilege to be among God's people on this His day, the Lord's day. I thank you for your prayers over the weekend as I was invited to preach at the youth conference. I'm still recovering for that, so pray for me this morning, especially we had a wonderful time there in Highland County with 18 youth from Covenant Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa and Trinity Reformed Baptist there in Boone's Mill. And so God greatly blessed our time together. This morning I would invite you to go ahead and find your place in your copy of God's Word in the book of Acts. We are going to be entering now into chapter 2, a most momentous time in the history of the church, Pentecost. And as I mentioned, I believe 2 weeks ago, when we last were in the book of Acts, that we're going to start picking up some speed going through these passages just for the nature of them and for the fact that we don't want to spend the next 2 decades in the book of Acts. And so just with that said, know that we may not be exhaustive. And I say that especially with the topic that is in our passage today on the gift of tongues and what is happening in Pentecost, but also over the next 4 or 5 weeks as we're preaching through chapter 2, we must remember that the setting is still there in Pentecost. And so we have an introduction today to Pentecost, and then we're going to see the continuing work, the implications, what's going on there, even when Peter preaches there. And so with that said, I would invite you now to look at verse 1 of chapter 2, and we're going to read through verse 13. This is the Word of God. It says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and they marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God.' So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'Whatever could this mean?' But others mocking said, 'They are full of new wine.'" This is the Word of God. To kind of show you where we're going this morning, and really I want to give you kind of our outline for all of chapter 2 already. We're going to see many things through here, but today primarily we're going to cover the setting of Pentecost as our first point, and our second point is the signs of Pentecost. Now, we're going to try to begin opening up the significance of Pentecost, but I believe that is going to be more clear to us when we hear the preaching of God's Word from the Apostle Peter in that sermon of Pentecost that he delivers. And we're going to take probably 3 sermons at least to go through Peter's one sermon because there is so much in there. So today we're going to focus on the setting and the signs of Pentecost. Look now in verse 1, the setting of Pentecost. It says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Now as we come to chapter 2 in our exposition of the book of Acts, we are first presented with this setting of our particular passage. It is the day of Pentecost. Now, Pentecost was the feast 50 days after the feast of the unleavened bread, or the Passover, which is recounted to us in Leviticus 23, 15 and 16. I'll read that for you. It says there, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." And so it was also the festival of the first fruits, oftentimes we read of in Scripture, of the wheat harvest. And on this occasion, when we see the Spirit poured out in such an ample amount, it really resembles the first fruits of Christ's ascent into heaven. So this is what we're talking about here, the day of Pentecost, the feast that are going on. These are all indicative of the same thing. But brethren, take note, and this is no accident, but in God's providence, take note when this day occurs. It is on Sunday, the Lord's Day, the day of Christ's resurrection. 7 weeks plus one after the Passover, which is 50 days. And if you remember, the Old Covenant Sabbath took place from Friday at sundown to Saturday at sundown. But now this marks the New Covenant Sabbath, the Lord's Day, in which the day of observation was changed from Saturday to Sunday by Christ's resurrection and then the confirming apostolic witness. So here, even here, we have another testament to that truth and reality. So it gives us that assurance that indeed this is the Lord's Day, the day that belongs to Him. Listen to Matthew Henry. He says, the Feast of Pentecost happened on the first day of the week, which was an additional honor put on that day and a confirmation of it to be the Christian Sabbath, the day which the Lord hath made, to be a standing memorial in the church of those two great blessings, one, the resurrection of Christ, and two, the pouring out of His Spirit, both on that day of the week. This serves not only to justify us in observing that day under the style and title of the Lord's Day, but to direct us in the sanctifying of it to give God praise, particularly for those two great blessings. What wonderful blessings it is that when we are gathered here, we are contemplating, celebrating the Lord's resurrection, but also the great outpouring of the Spirit that comes here in Acts chapter 2. And notice, again, God's people are gathered again corporately on the Lord's Day. This is a common theme already in the book of Acts. Presumably the 120 are gathered here, those 120 that had been gathering together. The Church of Christ gathered together on the Lord's Day is what's occurring here. This practice would be confirmed by the apostles, which is the norm for the New Covenant era. It's not that the apostles just threw a dart at a board and decided, well, we're going to start meeting on Sundays. No, indeed, it was the Lord's Day. They understood these changes that were taking place. They were confirming them and giving authority and approval to them, starting from Christ's resurrection from the dead. This day that was to be set apart now for God's church to worship Him and His holy name. It is a day that belongs to Him, which is why it's called the Lord's Day. It's a day that is set apart to worship Him. It's a day that doesn't belong to us. It's not our day, it's His day. And so that shows us that we're not to spend the day any way that we like, but we must use the day for Him and exclusively for Him. We are to set aside those things that we normally do in the span of 6 days because God has given us 6 days for all of those works, those labors, those recreations. And then on the Lord's Day, we're to only take up those things which pertain to the worship of His name, acts of necessity and mercy. So I want to ask you this morning, as we think about these things, is the way that you're using the Lord's Day honoring to Him? If one were to look at the way that you spend the Lord's Day, would people know that indeed you believe that it's the Lord's Day? Or do they think that this day belongs to you? Not only is it the Lord's Day in which they are gathered, but they are gathered in a very special way. And we cannot miss this from the text. As all the churches of Christ should be gathered, look closely there in the way that they're gathered. What does it say? With one accord. The Greek word here is homothymedon. With one mind, one accord, together they had the same purpose, the same intention, the same heart, understanding and reason for being there, to worship God in spirit and in truth, according to His word, according to His good pleasure. Now, some of your translations, if you have one, some leave out this phrase by saying only they were together in one place. But both words are present in the Greek. One mind and in one place. That is the way that God's people are gathered here. The same word. Look with me in Romans chapter 15. Keep your place in Acts 2. But I want you to see this because the same word is used here in Romans 15, 5. And this will help us to give a better sense of the meaning of the idea of one accord, of one-mindedness among God's people. Romans 15, and I'll read verses 5 and 6. It is written this way. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now isn't that the call of every gathered church of Christ? Every Lord's Day that they come together to worship His most holy name, that they put aside their personal preferences or personal taste, and instead they're set on doing good one to another, loving and serving others, all the while having their worship directed and oriented by the Word of God and with the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ's people aren't self-serving people, are they? They're God-serving people. Amen. And they serve their brethren, and they love them. May it be said of us as a church that we have this like-mindedness among us, that only the Spirit of the living God can grant and give to us, that may we with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is indeed pure worship. This is pleasing to God. Now that we've seen the setting of Pentecost, let's move now to secondly, the signs of Pentecost, which will take up the rest of our verses together, beginning with verse 2. And so, before we get into that, this may help you. I'm going to kind of provide a running commentary as we go through these verses, because there's much to be explained. And so, we'll run through these verses, and then, by God's help, at the end, we'll make specific applications from this. So, let's look now in verse 2, the signs of Pentecost, our second point. It says, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. It was a sound from heaven, like the noise of thunder. Not that there was a literal tornado swirling about their midst in the middle of the house, but it was like the sound of a rushing mighty wind. What comes to my mind here, I don't know about you, but if you've ever heard a tornado or a hurricane, a powerful storm, and the sounds that arise from the wind blowing about from those kinds of storms, it's quite frightening indeed. The wind is just whipping about. You're unsure or afraid of what's going to take place. The howling sound that burst forth. The idea of wind and the workings of God appears in many places in Scripture. I believe a whole sermon probably could be dedicated to this topic. We won't do that today, but Psalm 135 describes it this way for us, that God brings the wind out of His treasuries. In the Hebrew, the word is ruach, which means spirit, but it also can mean wind. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, because this word is where we have it first appearing in the first chapter of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, let's read that together, beginning in verse 1. And we will read verse 1 and verse 2. Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. Of the waters. This word also in the Greek is pneuma, which also means spirit or breath or wind. This is where we get the word pneumatic. Think of machinery or tools that are operated by air or gas that's under pressure. And John 3:8 is probably one of the best examples that explains this and causes us to consider. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. How about Ezekiel 37? Ezekiel 37 is another example for this. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live.
You see the idea? The breath of God coming forth, breathing on the dead bones and bringing them to life. Verse 10 reads, "So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they live and stood up on their feet, an exceedingly great army." What must we learn from this? Well, it is the Spirit and only the Spirit of the living God that can bring life to dead men. It is the power of God. It is the only means that anyone can be saved when the Spirit works and regenerates the heart of dead men. And it's that same Spirit, He who filled the whole house where all of God's people were gathered together. Look now in verse 3. We read there back in Acts 2. Turn back there with me. "Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." These are divided or distributed, dispersed tongues. Tongues in the Greek is glossa. Tongue or language is the meaning of that word. Significance is there. "And he," the Spirit, "rested upon them like the prophets of old." The Spirit rested upon those who were there in that moment. And again, though, we need to be careful students of God's Word. It wasn't literal fire coming down from heaven like the story of Elijah and the false prophets in 1 Kings. It was like fire. The text says it's a comparison being given to us there, like fire and like the sound of a mighty rushing wind. But we also must remember, thinking back from some of our prior sermons on the book of Acts, we must remember that this is not speaking of conversion or regeneration either. For these were already disciples of Christ. They were believers and they possessed the Holy Spirit beforehand. But the pouring out of the Spirit in special measure is what is taking place here. An anointing to a specific task of the establishing and the founding of the church under the supervision and authority of the apostles. It's a special outpouring of the Spirit that has taken place here. A few of those sermons ago, we spoke of the way that the Spirit worked even in the Old Covenant. Special anointings that would be given to kings, to prophets, for short seasons of times or for specific tasks. And the Spirit was present and operative even in the Old Covenant, but then it was just like a trickle, a tiny stream or a gentle breeze, we could say. But now at Pentecost, during this formative and foundational time of the New Covenant, the Spirit of the living God would pour forth like water being let loose from a dam, like water that rages down somewhere like Niagara Falls, like a mighty rushing wind. A greater measure that had been prophesied long ago by the prophets. This is the same thing that Peter preaches upon when he opens up and exposits Joel, expounding on these passages that talk about the prophets speaking of this event. Now let's continue in verse 5 and 6. "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language." I mean, I would be confused. How about you? And we must understand that these tongues, right, that are being spoken of, they're languages. They're intelligible languages. They're not babbling. It's not gibberish. It's not unintelligible speech, but clear spoken languages. The word here also that is used in verse 6 for language in the Greek is dialecto. What does that sound like? Dialect. These were known tongues, known dialects of languages. There were Jews, think about it, look at the text. There were Jews from all nations coming together to celebrate Pentecost. From every nation, our text says. And the miracle of tongues was that these Galileans were now speaking these other languages that they had never studied nor known. They had never visited these parts of the world. And they were speaking these languages with proficiency, without an accent, with clarity as they proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It was as if a native speaker was now talking to them. Think about what's even taken place here before us. This is a reverse of part of the curse, isn't it?
Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel when God came down and confused their languages. But now at the dawn of the new covenant age, after Christ's resurrection, the gospel is going forth in new languages. How many years do you think it would have taken for these men to get converted, to be sent out as missionaries, to learn the language, to translate the scriptures, and then to see converts? But herein is the miracle that God uses the apostles to speak the gospel to these who would be the same men that would be converted here close at the end of the chapter, some nearly 3,000. And then they would be sent out from this church here in Jerusalem back into their homelands to preach the gospel in their own native language. The gospel is going forth to the nations in an instant. And now it's able to reach those nations just with this miracle. That is the miracle that's taking place here. All of us who are sitting here today are beneficiaries of this miracle that took place at Pentecost, that sent the gospel to many nations. And we are beneficiaries of it even today. More than likely, even these Jews who were gathered here that were from all different kinds of nations, they probably spoke Greek as their second language. But they began hearing the gospel in their own native heart language. And the Lord uses this miraculous sign to accompany the new revelation that would come from the apostles in the New Testament. And remember, even think about, I know I'm getting ahead of myself, but these miracles and these signs are going to be accompanying the preaching of God's word that's about to take place when the apostle Peter stands up, and then God's going to use it to save some 3,000 individuals. Verse 7, then they were all amazed, and they marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born? It wasn't that they needed this miracle to take place in order for them to understand. But God chose in His sovereign will to allow them to hear their own language being spoken by these Galileans, these uneducated fishermen. Henry says it this way, they observe that the speakers are all Galileans that know no other than their mother tongue. They are despicable men from whom nothing learned nor polite is to be expected. God chose the weak and the foolish things of this world to confound the wise and the mighty. Christ was thought to be a Galilean, and his disciples were really so unlearned and ignorant men. This was the perception about Galileans in this culture, in this day. To illustrate this for us, I grew up in the mountains of North Carolina, where things are a little bit slower, and people are a little bit simpler, we could say. But many parts of our country, especially our bigger cities, they look down on these rural areas like this and the people that come from these places. They would be shocked to know that someone who came from the mountains of North Carolina, for example, could speak five or six languages, they had a PhD, and somebody was very academic. This is what these people mean when they ask, aren't these men Galilean? How is it? How do they know all these languages now? How are they learned men? They're preaching with power and authority, but they're uneducated men. And then that's when they knew, as Acts says elsewhere, that they had been with Jesus. The power of the Spirit resting on this man is the power that these people are beholding. And they're amazed and they're marveling at it. What are some of the few nations and languages that are represented here? Well, verse 9 through 11 mention a few to us. Look there now, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Take note again, they were speaking intelligible languages, understandable. For they knew and they heard about the wonderful works of God. That is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They couldn't really believe their ears what they were hearing. The wonderful things that God had done amongst them. And now in verse 12 and 13. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others mocking, though, said, they're full of new wine. And isn't it true that when the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is proclaimed, His wonderful works among His people, that there are always two and only two responses. The response of faith and the response of unbelief. They were mocking them, making fun of them, not believing in the words that were coming forth from their mouth, accused them of even being drunk. And Peter will have a tongue-in-cheek moment when he begins his sermon by saying, "It's only 9 o'clock. These men can't be drunk." But they claim that they're full of new wine, the most potent alcoholic content, the sweetest of all sweet wines. And they accuse them because they know not what else to do to say that they're drunk. Now, the coming of the Spirit, says David Peterson, on this occasion was a sudden, unique, and supernatural event. No such signs are associated with endowments of the Spirit recorded elsewhere in Acts. This shows us, brothers and sisters, and I want to take a few moments just to talk about this idea of tongues and the miracle of it. This shows us that this is something not to be replicated. It was a one-time unique and miraculous event that really solidified that transition from the old covenant to the new. It was the beginning means that God chose to use to see the gospel go to the nations. Now, speaking in tongues is mentioned a total of 3 times in the book of Acts, but sadly, so many want to build an entire theology from it. I don't know if many of you have grown up with a Pentecostal influence or even an awareness of Pentecostalism, but Pentecostals allow for new revelation, continuing signs, and even they claim that speaking in tongues, although their version of tongues is not an actual human language, is a sign that you indeed are a Spirit-filled believer. Here, just to help you kind of understand what a big portion of professing Christians claim today, is that classic Pentecostals believe that these events prescribe a pattern to be followed and replicated for us as believers. That followers of Jesus will speak in tongues in the exact same way when they are baptized in the Holy Spirit. To Pentecostals, speaking in tongues is speaking in an unknown language with God's help. And for them, baptism in the Spirit is an experience after salvation that all believers should earnestly seek, empowering them to be Christ's witnesses. So what does this mean for believers according to Pentecostals who have not spoken in tongues? Well, they are deficient. They're lacking in power for the Christian life. They lack faith and or trust in God. And some would even go so far as to say that they have not been saved if they do not speak in tongues, these unintelligible languages, so-called. This is a very personal spot for me, for we lived in Costa Rica and I labored in a very heavily Roman Catholic and Pentecostal context. There, and in really all of Latin America, most likely, if you're not a Roman Catholic, you're going to be a Pentecostal. So this was a big deal. But what is the problem with here is the idea of speaking in tongues as the Pentecostals define it. What's the problem with the way they define it? Well, it is that these miraculous sign gifts were granted for the establishing and the defining of this transitional foundational period. These gifts were for the time of the apostles. And once the apostles died, once the canon of Scripture was completed, when the foundation had been established and built, there was no longer a need for these revelatory sign gifts any longer. And even Scripture is clear at this point in many places. Further, another problem is that Pentecostals aren't even speaking in known tongues. It's gibberish. It's not unto edification. Hardly ever is there someone there to interpret. Even when tongues were part of the apostolic period, it was still required that there be an interpreter so that there be order in the house of God. Listen to 1 Corinthians 14:27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or three at most, and each in turn, and let one interpret. Now let me illustrate this for you. If I were to say, "Hermanos míos, el Señor quiere que ustedes se arrepienten de sus pecados y confíen en el Señor Jesucristo." Now for the majority of you, you have no clue what I just said, right? And I'm speaking even in a known tongue, in other nations, the Spanish language. But you have no clue what I even just said. And you have no clue if it's right or not, if it's biblically sound or not. It's not unto edification, no matter how good it sounds or how good it feels. So that we don't violate Scripture, I will serve as my own interpreter here. I said, my dear brethren, the Lord wants you to repent from your sins and trust in His glorious name. And all of us would say amen to this, but if we don't speak Spanish, it's of zero value to us, and therefore no proper order for the worship of God. And we have to understand that when Scripture speaks of tongues and uses them in the house of God, it is speaking of known languages. Amen. And the gift, the miracle, is that these men begin speaking and all understand in their own native language. That is the miracle that's taken place here. It isn't a string of unknown words, sounds, or phrases, but it is a known tongue. Now, the argument usually goes that most advocates want to point out is that Paul references an angelic tongue. But we can't just build our entire theology upon one single verse. I believe this can be easily understood as perhaps Paul being sarcastic about the speaking in the tongues of angels, the language of heaven. He is saying, even if I have the most eloquent speech, but if I have not love, I am nothing. The point is love, not speaking this angelic speech. Tongues always in Scriptures indicates a known language. But truthfully, it really is not that important any longer because these miracles that we see, these tongues have ceased. The ceasing has now taken place because of the reality that there are no longer apostles or prophets. You see that we're constructing a foundation for our book of Acts, and we have to understand this point. We have the full revelation of God now. We don't need anything else. To seek after these signs and gifts is really to say, practically, that the Bible is not sufficient for me. It is saying we need a new word, a fresh revelation. We need to speak in tongues. We need this sign. No, brethren, we need the Scriptures. God has told us and granted us everything that we need for life and godliness in His Word. This teaches us by way of our first point of application of the sufficiency of Scripture. The Scriptures are sufficient for us. God has given us everything we need to honor Him, to obey Him, and to faithfully live out our lives as Christians. In Scripture, miraculous signs always accompany new revelation. Think about it with me. Think of Moses and the giving of the law. All those miraculous signs and wonders upon the mount, the fire, a pillar of clouds coming down. Think of Jesus and His disciples, the healings, the raising from the dead. But it always accompanied the preaching of the Word of God. Because even Jesus Himself says that I was sent out to preach the Word, not sent out to do miracles. Miracles always point to that new revelation of God. And here in the book of Acts, it's no different. The foundation is being established. New revelation will be given through the epistles, and it results in the completion of the Word of God. Scripture speaks of the church as having its foundation of the apostles and the prophets, but it's not speaking of men there, but it's rather speaking of the writing of the prophets and the writing of the apostles. This phrase is to indicate the Bible, the Old Testament, and the New for us. That is the foundation of the church of Christ. Listen to 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. But brothers and sisters, we have now the fullness of the revelation of God sitting right here in our laps. We have the foundation right here. We do not need a new foundation, do we? We don't want another foundation. We do not need these miraculous sign gifts any longer. So the question might be in your mind now, well, how do we discern true outpourings and workings of the Spirit versus false ones? Well, those that always are in confirmation and agreement with the Word of God. And that leads us to understand that we have to be diligent and delicate students of God's Word. We must know it. We must believe it. We must cherish it. We must store it up in our hearts and then express it practically in our lives. So how important is the Word of God to you? Do you daily read it? Do you constantly meditate upon it? Are you putting it into practice into your life? How you treat the Word of God reveals what you truly believe it to be. Some of you are not in God's Word. And it shows because of your continual struggles, your constant falling into sin, and the reality that you're in the world. And it's because you're not having your mind renewed daily by the Word of God. And we need that, brothers and sisters. We need the Word of God to be poured out upon our lives every single day. Because that keeps us from great temptations. Even as we read in Matthew 4, when the Lord Jesus was tempted perpetually, what did He always do? He quoted the Word of God to stave off temptation. Are you quoting, storing up the Word of God every time that Satan tries to tempt you to sin? That's the remedy. There's nothing magical here. It is the reality of the ordinary means of grace. We must be people of the Word of God. But remember, the Christian is not intended, the Christian life is not intended to be lived in isolation, but with the gathered people of God. These miracles that are occurring in the book of Acts, they're not just one-off events where one individual is in his closet. This is the gathered church of God. And so the Word of God must always be promoted and understood in the collective community of the local church of Christ. This really puts before us the importance of the preaching of the Word of God. We're not just giving our opinions here, brothers and sisters. We are opening up the very words of God, the very words of life to you. But you must by faith receive them, believe them, cherish them, desire after them, hunger for them, and then seek by the help and grace of the Holy Spirit to practice them in your lives. Now I want to say this, just because tongues has ceased and the miraculous sign gifts have ceased, this doesn't mean that there are no spiritual gifts now for the people of God. We need to be very clear on this, because this is often an accusation. Well, you aren't spiritual people, or you don't believe in spiritual gifts at all. No, that's not what we're saying. The Scriptures are clear. There are spiritual gifts for people. There are diversity of gifts of God's people, a variety of gifts. You are unique if you are a child of God, and God has created you to serve the body in a very special way. Remember the analogy of the body. You are a vital part of the local church, and your spiritual gifts are very useful for the kingdom of God and for His church. The body can't function without all of its members. That's why we hurt when many of you are not here. And so we all have a diversity of gifts, but we all need one another, and we need to see those gifts expressed. But we must understand that we're going to have different gifts. Not all of us are going to have the same gifts. Not all of us are going to be pastors. Not all of us are going to be deacons. There's a diversity of gifts in the church of God. Brothers and sisters, from this we must be reminded continually to guard against building theologies on just a couple of verses. But we must build our theologies, our understanding of Scripture, upon the whole counsel of God. There's a principle in the realm of interpretation that's called the analogy of faith. It says, since all Scriptures are harmoniously united with no essential contradictions, therefore every proposed interpretation of any passage must be compared with what the other parts of the Bible teach. What is that teaching us simply? Well, Scripture always interprets Scripture. If we want to know the fullness of the meanings of Scripture, we must always compare this with the rest of Scripture, which teaches we have to know all of God's Word, not just the parts we like. So when we come to a passage like this in Acts 2, we need to be diligent students in going to other parts of the Word of God to compare that and see, what does this mean? Another analogy is the analogy of Scripture. It's very closely similar to the analogy of faith. But essentially, this teaches that when the interpretation of unclear, difficult, or ambiguous passages by Scripture must always be compared with clear and unambiguous passages. So what is that teaching us? When there's something that's not clear, we don't immediately understand, we need to seek to understand it from those passages which are more clear to us. And those passages together help us to understand what the meaning of certain texts are in Scripture. It's as our confession says, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. This is the objective nature of the truth of Scripture. It's not subjective. It's not what I feel it to believe. It's not God told me this means that. No, it's what does the Scripture say? An objective standard outside of ourselves. Because too often, we interpret Scripture with our feelings and emotions, rather than the truth that we know in God's Word. Scripture is sufficient, brothers and sisters. Secondly, and just a couple more, real briefly. From this passage, from this we understand that the gospel must continue to go into all the nations. This wasn't a one-time event either, where we stop and say we're done. The mission of the church is to continue to preach the Great Commission and proclaim the gospel unto the ends of the earth, to send missionaries, to plant churches, to translate even the scriptures in unknown languages. Think of our brother Ray and Cheryl, the labors they're doing there in Papua New Guinea, the importance of those believers having the Word of God in their own language. When now we don't have this gifting of immediately learning a language or being able to speak it, so we must study and diligently labor by God's grace and His help for things like speaking another language. It's difficult. I think our culture is probably linguistically lazy as a whole. There's not many in our culture who really speak other languages as you compare to such cultures as Europe. But I'll give you an example because I speak Spanish. There are 41 million native Spanish speakers in the United States of America. That is some more than the population of 197 countries in this world. So why not pick up a language and study it in order to preach the gospel? To have a heart for these types of people. And it doesn't have to be Spanish. We think of the diversity of God's people and the languages that are throughout this world. And these present missions opportunities for us. And even parents, I encourage you to teach your kids other languages. Because the gospel will continue through our efforts going to the nations. And it must continue to go into the nations. The last two points are indeed connected, but ones that we have to understand from this passage. The gospel is about the mighty works of God. What is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? The gospel simply means good news. The good news that God has come to save sinners. Think about creation. God creating all things. He is Lord over all. He even created man and the woman in the image of God to love Him and obey Him and to give Him the glory. But what happened after that? Well, man went his own way. He sinned. He disobeyed God's command. He broke God's law. And because of his disobedience, he was separated from God, and all of his descendants were born into sin with a sinful nature and disposition. They were condemned. They were sentenced to death. And all of us are condemned likewise because of our first parents' sins. We are all guilty of breaking God's law. But in the midst of judgment, what happens? Well, God delivers a beautiful promise. He promised all mankind that a Savior would come into this world to be born, that He would be of the heritage of the woman, and He would save His people from their sins. And when the fullness of time had come, the Son of God became a man, Jesus Christ, true God and true man, came into this world. He obeyed God at every point, something that you and I could never do. He loved God perfectly. He worshiped truly. And because of this, He died in the place of sinners on the cross. He died for His precious people, His church. And now by faith in Christ and repentance of our sins, turning from them, we can receive Christ's righteousness. In exchange, He takes our sin from us. He forgives us and He becomes our mediator, our Lord and Savior. But He didn't stay dead, did He? He resurrected from the grave. Conquering, defeating Satan, sin, and death once and for all. And it truly in that moment was finished. And then Christ now promises to return again soon. To judge both the living and the dead. This is the pure gospel. This is the wonderful workings of God. Does that excite your heart to hear the gospel? Because the gospel is not just for unbelievers. It's for Christians. This is our substance of our life. This should motivate us. This should fill us with passion, joy, and energy. Have you believed in this gospel? Is it having an effect in your life? Is it changing you? And brothers and sisters, we know that this gospel, this repentance that we have, is not just a one-time event. Because the gospel is, from now until eternity, the substance of our lives. As Christians, the gospel is something we need every moment. Every day. The preaching of the gospel of Christ always produces two responses. How many, when they are faced with the mighty power and presence of God, immediately turn to mock? Is that your response today? To remain in unbelief, to not believe the words that are written before us. What is your response to the gospel of Christ? Is it unbelief, or is it belief, amazement, wonder, and awe in the mighty workings of God? May we as Christians rejoice in the good news of the gospel. May our hearts be excited at it. Amen. And may we be thankful for how God has saved us from our sins and preserved a people for Himself. Let's pray. Our Father, we indeed cast ourselves down in this moment before You. As we are humbled that You saw it fit to come and save Your people from their sins. Help us to have a sensitivity to our sins. Help us to rejoice at the good news of the gospel, that it would excite us, that we would stand in awe and belief that, oh, my Savior has died for me. Father, help us to understand more Pentecost, the speaking of tongues, especially as we, over the next couple of weeks, get more into the sermons, the Word of God. Give us belief. Help us in our unbelief. We do ask this in the precious name of our Savior. Amen.